And we've been watching the advance of the city of Jerusalem. The Bible started off immediately with the city of Babylon. And then we slowly saw the importance of the city of Jerusalem. And the only reason we're reading 2 Samuel 5 here is we've studied it for several weeks now. It's just that this is the time in which finally Jerusalem was taken by Israel. Even though Israel settled in the land under Joshua, and then through the time of the judges were battling for more and more territory and sometimes losing territory, it wasn't until David came along that they actually conquered the city of Jerusalem. And even though they were dwelling in Jerusalem, they owned part of the city, but they were sharing it with the Jebusites, and they really were the people that were inhabiting the land. And until David come along, and they thought that David couldn't take it from them, and he showed them he could. And when he took it, he not only took the city of Jerusalem, and now it belongs to the Lord, and it's going to be the capital, the place that David's going to establish his throne, the place that Jesus Christ is going to return to and establish his throne on earth, and the place that New Jerusalem will eventually come down, the city of God, and settle upon and be established in the earth forever. But let me get to my place here. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And just look at verse 6 and 7. We've talked about these before, so I'm not going to repeat some of the other things that are in the verses. In 2 Samuel 5, it says, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, and the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except ye take away the lame, the blind, and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." And I read that to you to remind you, not only did he conquer Jerusalem, but the fort of Jerusalem. It says down in verse 9, "So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David." That Zion was where the throne of the Jebusites were at, and naturally you got to conquer the capital and the capital city or the throne in order to have control. And while they had access to the city, David actually conquered that hill of Zion, and that's where he's going to establish the throne of David upon the hill of Zion. And that's then the Lord's going to make a promise in chapter 7 that he's going to establish that throne forever. So anyhow, David took it, and the reason we're looking back at it last week, I told you, and I'm ready to go on, but I promised you to do something else, that as we look at the city of Jerusalem, there's one more event that's going to take place in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel about Jerusalem before we move on in some of the history of Jerusalem. And before I could actually go through chapter 24, I thought, you know, there's some details that are between chapter 7 and 24, that if you know those details and some of the things that are said there, when you get to 24, some of the questions that will arise will already have answers for. So I kept thinking, well, we can't just jump from chapter 5 or chapter 7 jump to 24. There's some things I want to show you in between. And I wasn't ready to do that last week, so we were looking at that number 33, and then I told you I wanted to say something about Zion, because that's one of the first times that you see the name Zion here. And we sing songs of Zion, and you know, you're used to that name. You realize perhaps you knew it was a hill in Jerusalem. It's certainly the place in Jerusalem that David's throne is established on. And I wanted to show you some things about that, because until I read that passage some years back, I go, oh, there's where that term Zion comes from, because it's more than just here. So we're going to look at some things about Zion before I give you those details, and we won't get to chapter 24. I'm just going to start laying out some details about 2 Samuel, working our way to chapter 24 so we can see that last event that takes place around Jerusalem in this book. So just talking about Zion, we showed last week how in the book of Isaiah, it says the law of the Lord is going to flow out of Zion. Eventually, Jesus Christ will come, and this very place that David established his throne, Jesus Christ will sit, and the law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem and from Zion, and that's where the Lord will eventually come to. But there's a couple other things I wanted to show you that we didn't have time to, so go with me to Isaiah. Put a marker here in Samuel. It'll be a while before we get back. But Isaiah chapter 8. You go into the prophets, and what I had said to you, and I'll show you here, is that it appears that there is two different Zions in the Bible, which really shouldn't surprise you if you realize there's two different Jerusalems in the Bible. And I don't mean two different earthly Jerusalems. You read about the heavenly Jerusalem, and then you know there's an earthly Jerusalem, and eventually they meet together. That's how the book of Revelation is going to end, and that's kind of what we're working our way toward. But for a while, there's a Jerusalem, there's an actual city in heaven, the New Jerusalem, and then there's a city on earth, Jerusalem, that the Lord is very focused in on. And so I wanted to show you both of them, because both of them, not only are there two cities of Jerusalem, there's two Mount Zions. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, and this kind of gets you, if you ever want to study Isaiah, this is an important part of this section. It says, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a men's pen concerning Maker Shalahazbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zacharias the son of Berechiah. And I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, the Lord Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maker Shalahazbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." So Isaiah is actually getting a prophecy here concerning the threat that Samaria, or the threat that Damascus is to Samaria, and the very fact that the ten northern tribes are going to go into captivity. When it says in verse 3, I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived, the prophetess is Isaiah's wife. And then she has a son, and they call him Maker Shalahazbaz, because the meaning of the child's name is that before he can cry father and mother, that Damascus is going to be spoiled and taken away before the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to come down, conquer Damascus and conquer Samaria, and carry it away, so that the ten northern tribes are going to go into captivity before this child can cry, my father and my mother. So that's what Isaiah is setting up here. If you go over to verse 13, it says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, both to the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare unto the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Isaiah is not only going to predict the fall of the ten northern tribes, and this we haven't even got there yet, but Israel gets divided into two southern tribes, and the ten northern tribes are going to go into captivity first, and later even the southern two tribes will fall. And so that the Lord, he's going to be a sanctuary, but also a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense, both to the both houses of Israel, and for a gin and a snare to the house of Jerusalem. Verse 15, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken away. By the way, the fall of Israel was prophesied. What God was going to do in the modern day, in this age of grace, in Israel's fall, was unprophesied. Because I say that to you because if you look at that, that matches Romans chapter 11 and 12. Many of them shall stumble and fall, and then be broken and be a snare and taken away. So the stumbling and fall of Israel, here it is, it's prophesied. But that it would become the riches of the world, that wasn't known before. That it would be the riches of the Gentiles, that's told to us by the Apostle Paul. But anyhow, there's a political fall in the Old Testament. There's a spiritual fall in the New Testament. But anyhow, Isaiah's prophesying about these things. He says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my prophets, and I will wait upon the Lord that that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So in the time when Israel falls, it's a time in which God is going to hide his face from Jacob, and it's going to be a time of judgment that's going to fall on the nation of Israel. Then it says in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Well, if the Lord is hiding his face from Israel, and that you could take verse 18 two ways. There's always the historical way, and that is when it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. That's true of Isaiah, him and his children, because there's a prophecy is going to take place in his day. Assyria is going to come down, and before that child is able to say, my father and my mother, the northern tribes are going to be carried away by the king of Assyria, and it does happen. But that's also a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one they stumbled over, and Israel fell, and there's going to be a time of a future tribulation that God's going to hide his face from the nation of Israel. And what's said about the children of Israel about signs and wonders is true about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a passage, I'm going into maybe too much detail, but there's a passage in Acts 4 that always kind of troubles me unless you see the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18 here. I'll show you what that is since I mentioned it. Hold your place here. Look at Acts chapter 4. Now you can see, hopefully you saw the political turmoil of Israel, God hiding his face, them falling, and being judged. Well, in the book of Acts, this is, they're stumbled at the cross, and they didn't fall yet at this point in Acts, but the 12 apostles are already running into conflict with the leaders of Israel, because Peter healed a man, and it caused a whole bunch of people to understand that Jesus was the Christ. So they lock up Peter and John, and then when they finally get released from prison, they have a prayer. And in their prayer, just look at Acts 4:29. It says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, and by stretching forth thy hand. Now, here's how they're going to speak God's word: by stretching forth thine hand, the hand of God, to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. It always troubles me. Why do they refer to Jesus as a child? You know, it didn't say thy holy son, thy holy child Jesus. Well, because back here in Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are for signs and wonders in Israel. And that expression of a child, that Isaiah 8 verse 18, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. It's the ones that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ are these apostles, and the signs and the wonders are the proof of God's judgment upon them. Anyhow, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. The last part of verse 18, it says that the signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Zion. If that's a reference to the Acts period and the 12 apostles, then also a reference back to Isaiah's day, the Lord is dwelling in Mount Zion. But is that the Mount Zion on earth or the Mount Zion in heaven? Well, if he's got his face hid from Israel, it's not his Mount Zion on earth. It's a judgment that's coming from heaven, and the signs and wonders that are being sent down from heaven, and the Lord is dwelling in Mount Zion, but that's not the earthly Mount Zion. The Lord's reigning, he's on Mount Zion in heaven. Let me show you that in another way. Come over, you better hold your place in Isaiah. Yeah, hold your place in Isaiah, and come over to Romans chapter 11. Now this is where it talks about Israel stumbling and fall, but it also tells about the riches of the Gentiles and how that's a mystery, what God is doing during the fall of Israel. So he says in verse 25 of Romans 11, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in," and that's we come into our blessings. After that it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written," now notice what it says, "there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." So the Lord comes out of where? He comes out of Zion. He's going to come out of Zion, but watch Isaiah 59. In verse 20, it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant unto them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." So he comes out of Zion, but then in the same context, and even in the same rendering here, he comes to Zion. So he comes out of the Zion in heaven and comes down to the Zion on earth and establishes his throne on Mount Zion that we're studying where David conquered. I want to show you that one more time in a different way. Get Psalms 2. We're done with Isaiah. Now, sometimes they get lost in the movement, in the timing of these verses. You look and you try to figure it out yourself, but I'll show you some facts either way. In Psalms 2, it's certainly a psalm about the tribulation, just like we were reading about in Acts, where the government of the world is going to go up against the apostles of the Lord and the apostles of the kingdom gospel. And so in Psalms 2, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" By the way, this is quoted, was it Acts 4 or Acts 5? It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So the men of the earth think that they can tell God, "No, you forget about your purpose on the earth. You're not going to take control. We're in power. We have the authority." And so they believe they can stop God from fulfilling his purpose. I love verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure." So they're definitely talking about the tribulation here. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So we're jumping from the tribulation in verse 5 to verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion." Well, there's a sense in which he's already on the holy hill of Zion in heaven. But there's also the declaration of God the Father, "I'm going to set my son on the holy hill in Zion on the earth." And that's when that he says, "Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for thy possession." Jesus Christ sets his throne up on the earth in Mount Zion, and then the earth is all subdued unto him during that 1,000-year reign. So verse 6, I look at that, and it's a reference to the second coming, but there's kind of like a dual statement there. He has, well, he's on Mount Zion in heaven, and he's going to be on Mount Zion in earth. And the reason I say he's in Mount Zion in heaven if the tribulation is in verse 5, look at Revelation chapter 14. Now, because I'm going to read the number 144,000, some of you understand that Jehovah's false witnesses who come to your door teach there's only going to be 144,000 in heaven. And the reason they say that is probably out of this passage here. Trouble is, in chapter 7, they were on earth, and they were witnessing on earth, and then nothing could hurt them, so they're not going to die at the hands of the Antichrist, although he's going to go after them. But at a certain point, their ministry is over on earth. And so you read in Revelation 14, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads." So here's the Lord on Mount Zion, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion, and with him is the 144,000. So the first question is, okay, are we already at the second coming in the middle of Revelation here? And the 144,000, he's already come back to Mount Zion on earth. Well, just keep reading. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And these are they which are not defiled with women," and it describes them more and more, "and they're faultless before the throne of God." When it says redeemed of the earth, it looks like God takes the 144,000, to me, they have their ministries in the first half of the tribulation, and then he brings them into heaven. And they're with him in Mount Zion in heaven, redeemed from the earth, and then waiting to come back with Christ in his second coming. So anyhow, there's that Mount Zion and the 144,000 that are with him there, redeemed from the earth. Not redeemed in the earth, but redeemed from the earth. And then that second half of the tribulation where God really pours out the fullness of his wrath and then comes back and sits and reigns on Mount Zion. Anyhow, I just showed you these verses because I remember all the different verses about Zion. There's an earthly Zion, a heavenly Zion, an earthly Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. Eventually, that heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly Zion are established on the earth because that's God's purpose. And even though there's one in heaven, that final reign of God, there's going to be one place where his reign will be established. It'll be here on the earth in that new Jerusalem. Now, that's really way ahead, but that's where we're going in the study of Jerusalem and Babylon. So you got a little bit of insight ahead of time. So go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll just start covering some of the details, working our way to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And as we do that, hopefully you'll be back each week so that the things that we say now, when we show the importance of them later, you can just rely on your memory for those things. First of all, chapter 7, and we did already say some things about this, but this is a very important chapter in your Bible because after David conquers Zion and establishes his throne there, and now Jerusalem becomes the capital, and we've already talked about David reigned 7 years, 6 months, in Hebron, and then 30 and 3 years in Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the capital of all of Israel. The northern tribes, the southern tribes, all of it is under David's rule as he reigns 33 years in Jerusalem. But after he began to reign there, it says in chapter 7, verse 1, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest around about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said unto the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall thou build me a house for me to dwell in? And notice that's a question mark there. David has a desire as he thinks about it, and I believe the Ark of the Covenant is over there in Hebron yet. And David is over here in Jerusalem on Mount Zion reigning, and as he now has peace from his enemies, he starts thinking about, well, the Ark of the Covenant is still surrounded by a tent. The tabernacle that Moses built out in the wilderness, they still have a tabernacle where they approach God. And he says, I live in a house of cedar. I got a wood house that I live in. And so he desires to build God a house. Now, when we talk about build God a house, we're not talking about a house in the sense of, well, it says to dwell in, but the point is that it's a place where you're going to go meet with God, where God's presence is going to be. God's presence with them is always in that tabernacle over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that's there. But David desires to build a permanent structure, a temple called the house of God, where Israel would have a permanent place to come in Jerusalem and worship God. And before David, in fact, when you read on, we're not going to go through those details, God's not going to allow David to do that. David has been a man of war. But he tells him his son will build that house. But even the question, God asking David, are you going to build me a house? God actually tells David, I built you a house. And when he makes that statement, verse 14 says, and I will, concerning the son, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So David is informed that, no, you got a right heart to want to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And the house is the royal lineage of David, the house of David, that his sons will always reign on the throne of David. So there's got to be an eternal son that's going to come through the seed of David to reign. Ultimately, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and thy kingdom shall be established forever. David has rest. There's no enemies. And Israel's not just a nation, it's a kingdom. It's an influence in the whole world. And that kingdom that David has established Israel to be is going to be established forever. Because Jesus Christ is going to come and establish the kingdom on earth forever. And then it says, and thy throne shall be established forever. Where David put that throne in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that throne is going to be there forever. It's going to be established forever. And why this chapter is important, this is the Davidic covenant. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is what everything in the book of Revelation is heading toward the fulfillment of. And all the purpose of the nation of Israel reaches for this fulfillment, where the kingdom, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, the throne of David are all going to be established forever on this earth. That's God's purpose for the nation of Israel, and it's and as far as the reign that comes through David, and it's going to be established forever. The seed is through Abraham, the throne is through David, and it's going to be on earth and established forever. And that's God's covenant, that's God's promise, and that's greater than what David thought to do for God, what God's going to do for David. And that's very important doctrine as we understand. If you're going to believe your Bible, you better believe God's going to fulfill his covenant. And a lot of people abandon that covenant. But anyhow, that's an important chapter as you can see. Now from there, let me just tell you in chapters 8 through 20 that what happens is David's still got some wars to fight. Then David in chapter 11 is going to commit a great sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And not only commit adultery with Bathsheba, he's eventually going to manipulate and have Uriah killed. So because Bathsheba is going to have a child, and so they're trying to cover up their sin. And then in chapter 12, the child dies. And so you got those incidents. So you got wars, and even after that, you got other sins that go on in David's family. Is really the fruits of his own sin coming back in his face through his children. But on top of all that, there's a rebellion that takes place in those chapters. First of all, Absalom comes on the scene and starts manipulating the people to follow him rather than David. Even gets to a point where he drives David right out from the throne. David has to run from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem. Absalom takes over for a while until David finally defeats him coming back. Absalom is killed. And then soon as he gets back, then there's a guy named Sheba that tries another rebellion against David. So David having this throne wasn't an easy thing to hang on to, but he does hang on to it. But these chapters show that rebellion and those conspiracies to take over the throne. In fact, part of the other stories is the story about Mephibosheth. Come over to chapter 16. And this isn't the story. Hopefully you've heard Gary Doody sing the song that he wrote about Mephibosheth. Yeah, Telethib. It comes out in my head. Anyhow, this is a son of Saul, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, who David wanted to honor. Saul was the previous king, and he wanted to honor his son, and the son is crippled. And so David brings him into the palace, gives him an inheritance, lets him eat at his table, treats him like royalty. And when Absalom drew, I'm only reading this because it just amazes me. If you think about Gary's song, he shows how David is acting and showing the grace of God and the mercies of God toward us in grace, that you take someone who's undeserving and give them a place like that. But when you talk about undeserving, when Absalom drove David out of Jerusalem, look what happened here in chapter 16. I just got to go right to the verse. Is that the right verse? 3. Yeah. It says, Ziba is Mephibosheth's servant who came and actually, as David's on the run, gave him food for him and his troops. And it says in verse 3, and the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore unto me the kingdom of my father. Like, what? Rather than siding with David, he said, you know, I'm going to hang around here because now with David off the scene, they're going to realize I'm the rightful seed and make him the king. And when David comes back, he has to make peace with David again. He does. David forgives a whole bunch of his enemies when he comes back after this. That was an amazing thing just to see. Chapter 21. Now, we had one bell ring, so I'm not going to be able to do this. I'll leave you hanging here, though. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, it says, then there was a famine in the land, there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And David called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And I'm going to stop right there. We just see the situation. It's interesting, like you get through all that rebellion in Samuel, and all of a sudden God's going to bring our attention to a certain detail that took place, that Saul, remember there's a promise that the Gibeonites would be at peace with Israel. Well, Saul in his zeal to conquer the Amorites actually attacked the Gibeonites and killed some of them. And now, at this point in Israel's history, God is bringing a judgment upon the nation of Israel. They've gone through 3 years of famine. And David knows this has got to be of God. Ask God, why is that? And he says, because of what Saul did. So there's going to be some things that we'll see how that's going to be remedied and why it's important later on. But Sorry, I couldn't take you through that. We'll just hit detail after detail till we get to chapter 24. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we might be able to understand some of the history of Israel, that we might understand for not just for the sake of history, but for the sake of realizing how real, how important, how actual your purpose for the nation of Israel, for the land, for Mount Zion, why it is that the Bible says your eyes are always upon that land, that we might understand the reality of that. And we thank you that there's so many things that we learn along the way that help us understand some things about your dealings with Israel and your justice and the fulfillment of your promises. So I pray that all the details that we study will be a blessing to us and would help us to understand your word and your promises and your character more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.